How's it going, Riv? True story, a couple weeks ago, a friend of mine came up to me and said, "Hey, Noel, I need to apologize." And I said, "For what?" She said, "I haven't been in church in a month." And I said, "Me neither." In fact, I haven't been in, I realized yesterday, I hadn't been in this room in almost 8 weeks. I just thought I'd introduce myself. My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverview. Went to Michigan State, grew up in the area, have 4 kids, a daughter, 3 boys, wife named Grace. Our anniversary was last Friday, 21 years. So, thank you. So, there you go. Now we know each other. About a year ago right now, if you were around Riv, you may remember we did a series called Credo. And that series was us working through our statement of faith, which is essentially those things that we believe and that we kind of hold to and kind of drive us from Scripture. And so if you want a refresher on that, we've got books we came up with for that series. You can get them back in the info center. But those are things that we believe. Now, if you go to our website and you click on the link that says what we believe, you'll notice that we don't just have our statement of faith on there, but underneath our statement of faith, we have something called a philosophy of ministry. And what our philosophy of ministry is how we take our beliefs and then we put them into action. Because both of those are essential, right? And you can't just have beliefs that don't actually impact your life. And so really, it's essential to have both beliefs and action in your life as a follower of Jesus and as a church family. And while they're both really essential, we hold on to them differently. So our statement of faith, those things that we believe from Scriptures, we hold on to those things very, very tightly, and we say, yes, we are convicted through Scripture on these things, and they're essential. And then our philosophy of ministry, we hold a little bit more loosely. And we do that not because we don't think that those things are important. It's just that they're not as important as Jesus is Lord, right? And Jesus is the only way. And so lots of different churches have different philosophies of ministry, and we don't separate from them and say that they're not Christians because they may not agree with us in how we approach the ministry that we have. We do still believe that our philosophy of ministry is intensely biblical, though. And so what I want to do is read a chunk of our philosophy of ministry, and then we're going to do a little 5-week series here on these pieces a little bit before we dive into the book of John the week after Labor Day, and then we're going to cover the book of John for pretty much the whole school year. We'll have a couple little breaks in there, but we're going to kind of work our way through the Gospel of John, but we want to do this first. Let me read this chunk from our philosophy of ministry. It says, "We do not retreat from culture, but use discernment so as not to compromise the gospel. We cannot isolate ourselves and families from the evil in this world, nor from other believers with whom we may disagree. We are not nationalists, only desiring one nation to improve. The church has no political affiliation or agenda, though individuals in the church may participate in the political governing process to pass laws that are just and moral. However, we're not moralists, only trying to make people good. We are evangelists, laboring to bring the gospel to people so that they may be saved." And honestly, it doesn't really matter if different churches disagree on this stuff, because this stuff doesn't have anything to do really with one church and how that relates to another church. It has everything to do with how we, as a family here at Riverview, interact with those who are outside of the faith, those who are new to this whole Jesus thing. And I know some of you are here. And so every week that I'll get up here and preach, or any of us preach, we know that we are essentially preaching to believers, preaching to those who follow Jesus, and we know that we do that in the presence of those who don't yet. And so this series may be a little bit more pronounced in that than most. It may be a little bit more obvious that we're doing that in most, but I'm preaching right to the Christians today in the presence of everyone else, talking about why we do what we do as a church. Now, there are, at least as far as I could come up with, 4 ways that Christians and churches attempt to relate to the culture around them. I think one is intensely unbiblical. 2, try really hard to be biblical, and they kind of miss the mark a bit. And then one is intensely biblical. And so let's talk about those before we dive in today. The first that I think is intensely unbiblical is called syncretism. Now, that's a big fancy word, but the important part of the syncretism word is the root word right there, sync. It's this idea that we as Christians completely, in every way, sync up with the culture around us, right? And so in every way, we come together with them. So I would describe it this way. Have you ever watched a small child open two different colors of Play-Doh in pristine, brand new Play-Doh containers, right? It's a beautiful thing, right, when it comes out. It's pure, and it's a single color, and then there's the other single color. What does the child do? Right? Mushes the Play-Doh together, right? So now those Play-Dohs now never come apart, right? You can never kind of pull those pieces apart again, but they don't really belong together, and you look at the child, and you're like, don't do that, right? And then you put it into those little Play-Doh molds and it just does it for you. It's just an absolute mess. Well, this is what syncretism is. It takes two things that are necessarily different things and mooches them together. And the issue is right now, our culture is almost demanding that as Christians we do this. In many arenas, our culture is saying, listen, we have to be completely compatible. We have to completely belong, completely fit with one another. There cannot be any distinction between Christians and the rest of the world. We're going to see this in a lot of arenas over the next several weeks. One, which I'm preaching on next week, is the topic of politics. And I'm going to play my card right now so you can decide whether to come next week. For far too long, many Christians have said, if you're a Christian, you must be a Republican. And many Christians have said, if you're a Christian, you must be a Democrat. But Jesus does not belong to a political party. And Christians can and do find overlap between their scriptural beliefs and some party platforms. But if this presidential election has taught us anything, it's that neither party represents Jesus. Right? Can I get an amen? Okay, so, and this is not just politics. But in politics and culture and morality and all of these things are kind of, in a sense, distinct from our faith. And yet, we have overlap with our faith in these arenas. And that's why we can't just sync up 100% with culture. And so that's why Christians try to figure out, okay, how do we do this? And so they try to be biblically faithful. And some Christians then choose to isolate. And their approach is isolation. Historically speaking, some of the monastic movement with monks tried to do this. The idea was we can protect the gospel of Jesus by completely removing ourselves from culture. In some senses, the Amish are like that, to try to protect holiness and what they believe. There's a lot of cultures that try to isolate. Homeschoolers? Now, I'm not saying all of them, right? But sometimes homeschooling is this idea of, well, I need to protect and isolate, right? And so we try to isolate, and it comes from a good place. It comes from a good place of saying, listen, I want to protect the gospel. I want to protect this gospel message. I need to protect the church and protect my family. But I would argue that's not our job, especially when it comes to protecting the gospel, protecting the church, because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's got that part handled. So we don't have to isolate. But then we swing to the other side and we have zealousy. What's zealousy? Well, in the first century, there was a group called the Zealots. And their whole belief was because of their Jewish faith, they should overthrow the Roman government and make the Roman government a Jewish government. They wanted a very specific religious nation based on their religious beliefs. So if you've heard in the Bible of the Pharisees, you may have heard of them. They're the people who are like super rules-oriented. Guys, well, you take a Pharisee and you inject some steroids into them and you get a zealot. And that's what the zealot said. Everybody must be like we are. We need to transform this culture to be exactly how we are. It's just me and my Bible. And if you don't agree with this, I'm not going to support the government. I'm not going to, you know, it's that idea, and it's kind of the opposite of isolationism, but it's also the same thing as isolationism, because the goal is to protect. The goal is to try to protect the gospel. And so this is what I would argue. We shouldn't try to be syncretist. We shouldn't try to isolate. We shouldn't be zealots. We should be people who engage. And our strategy should be engagement. We should acknowledge we have two different color Play-Dohs. But with these two different color Play-Dohs, we live in the same world. And in this world in which we live, our goal is not to protect the gospel. Our goal is to proclaim the gospel. And most of the, I would argue that this is the most biblical viewpoint that we can have. And I'm going to show a whole bunch, we're going to look at a whole bunch of verses over the next 5 weeks. But what we're going to do today is we're just going to look at one passage. It's a long one. And so we're going to kind of skip our way through. We can't read every verse. You'll have to read it when you get home. But we're going to start in Hebrews 11, 1. And we're going to go through the beginning of Hebrews 13. And we're going to just see a little picture develop over those chapters. And so if you have your Bible, you can flip or tap your way over to Hebrews 11, where the author writes this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that were visible. All right, so this right here is the beginning of what a lot of people down through history have called the Hall of Faith. And what Hebrews 11 does is it paints this picture about how all the people of God in the Old Testament were saved by faith. That even before the time of Christ, even before Christ died on the cross after living a sinless life and then rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, even before that, faith was the essential core salvific, you know, thing in their life, is the thing that saved. And he starts with the best definition of faith. And by the way, if the Bible says faith is or something is something, there's your definition, right? He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's a great definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, hope is a word that's kind of gotten squishy in our culture, isn't it? Like, we're like, oh, I just hope that happens, right? That's kind of how we treat hope. And really, the only usage of hope that I've heard in recent years that has seemed to really connect with me or connect kind of to this biblical definition of hope was the original Obama campaign. Remember the hope posters and all that? There was something gritty about that that hooked people, right? They looked at that and it meant something to them. It was a little bit more than, oh, I just hope something happened. It was very real and very tangible. And yet at the same time, it just barely taps into this definition of hope in Hebrews 11. Because that thing that people were reaching out for, they were hoping a presidential candidate would provide for them. The author of Hebrews says, no, this real faith has an assurance that this hope will happen. The things that we hope in, we hope to such a level that we believe it will be so. It will. It's the assurance of that. It is the conviction of things unseen. I've never seen Jesus. I didn't see him live his sinless life, never saw him perform a miracle, didn't watch Jesus get tortured, didn't watch Jesus get nailed to a cross, did not watch Jesus go into the tomb. I did not see Jesus raised from the dead. I did not see Jesus ascend to the right hand of God the Father. I can't see my name written in the book of life, and yet I am absolutely convinced that every single one of those things is true. It is the conviction of things unseen. And so the author of Hebrews kind of connects the dots all the way through the Old Testament to how this faith is what always saves. And I love how he starts with creation. He says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So whether you are a literal 6-day, 24-hour creationist who believes God created the world in literal 6, 24-hour periods, or you're a Christian that believes that somehow there was a Big Bang followed by an evolution, but it was all directed by God the Father, no matter which one of these positions you may hold to, what you're saying is that there was a moment in time where there was nothing, and then there was something, and that you believe that the something happened because of God. And that's where he starts. He says, faith starts here in something so unseen that none of us saw it happen, the creation of the world. We start there and say, God created everything by his word. And by the way, spoiler alert for the week after Labor Day, the word is both the spoken word of God and Jesus. Created the world through the word, and God as creator begins to set up a Christian worldview because it says we believe in something unseen. So much so that we can call it conviction. The Cubbies have not won the World Series since 1908. Chicago Cubs, for those of you who are not baseball fans. And every year, the Cubs fans hope, maybe this is the year. Maybe this is it. Well, my brother-in-law holds to this view so much, it is conviction. I am going to be traveling in Europe, and I'm going to be near Paris where my brother-in-law lives in the end of October, beginning of November. And so I emailed him and said, hey, since I'm going to be in your neck of the world, can I just stop in? And he says, I'll leave the keys for you. You can stop into my apartment, but I'm going to be in Chicago at Wrigley Field watching the World Series. And I mean, he has conviction. Now, for those of you who are baseball people, you're like, well, you just jinxed it. No, I didn't jinx it. Every single Cubs fan believes this every single year, right? Christians are the ultimate Cubs fan. We hinge our belief on something no one alive has ever seen. And the author of Hebrews gives examples. He goes through Abraham and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. And then right in the middle of all this, he just stops. And he says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So there's the beginning of faith. The beginning of faith says there's a God. So a lot of my friends who are not Christians, when we start talking about Christianity and they want to fight about all kinds of things related to Christianity, I try to spin it back there first. Well, do you believe there's a God? No, I don't believe in God. What kind of God don't you believe in? And a lot of times the God that they don't believe in is a God I don't believe in either. Yeah, I don't believe in the God either. And we get to talk about who God is. And so you start there, and then it moves to that God rewards those who seek him. In other words, that there's not only a God in this world, but there's a God that's knowable. In fact, some of my most intellectually honest non-Christian friends are those who are agnostic, which means they just believe there's not enough evidence and they don't know that God is knowable. So it starts with God is knowable. God is, and God is knowable. And then he moves on. And then he talks about these Old Testament folks. And he says, all of these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now don't miss this. What he's saying is there's four realities to all of these Old Testament saints. First reality, they live by faith. With an assurance of the things hoped for and a conviction of the things unseen. Second, they didn't receive the promise. They were like every Cubbies fan from 1908 to 2015. Didn't receive the promise. They saw the promise, the way out on a hill, like a friend on a mountain peak that they were waving to from afar. And then, because it was so far away, they knew that they were strangers and exiles in the world in which they live today. And that speaks to every single human heart. Every person I've ever talked to has something that rattles inside of them, that echoes out, that says that there must be something bigger or better in this world. And even if they don't believe in a God, they think that there's a way that things should be, and that the way that things are not as they should be. You know, I watched the videos from the International Space Station of the Earth spinning around and just the videos out into the cosmos, and I just think that there's got to be something bigger. I watch ISIS videos where they behead people, and I've watched those videos, and I think there must be something better. And when I see suffering in this world, I got two choices. Either that suffering is just random and meaningless, or there's a meaning that is related to this thing that is something bigger and better. You know, when all the racial tensions began to pop up earlier in July, just kind of coming into a head, I went back and I spent an hour listening to old Martin Luther King Jr. speeches. I just needed to hear from the man for a while. And I don't know that I would have caught this had I not listened to just kind of a bunch back to back, but there were several times in these speeches where he would reference old spiritual songs written by slaves. And in many of these songs, they looked forward to that far off better country, but they knew that that place wasn't here. And yet at the same moment that they did that, Martin Luther King Jr. would then come in and preach, in light of that reality, this is how it impacts how we live here. So we look to that far off country, and it changes how we engage with this world right here, because the writers of those songs understood, as did the author of Hebrews 11, that there is a better country. And it's not here. See, the goal of Christianity is not to make this world a better place, although the very reality is, as people turn their lives to Christ and begin to live in light of that reality, it just becomes a better place. But it's not global. It doesn't happen all the time. It happens in pockets and cultures and countries that pop up from time to time, and they come and they go, and in those places, they become little echoes of this heavenly kingdom. And as Christians live in this culture and we represent him well, we point our lives like an arrow to something bigger, to something better. And the author of Hebrews then goes through and tells the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab, and then almost like he's running out of breath. In verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might raise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword, and they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." They didn't receive the promise directly. Listen to what it says. "And in these, though commended through all their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." The reason the Old Testament saints did not receive the promise directly is that the promise, the something bigger, the something better, is Jesus. He was what was waiting on the top of that mountain so far away. And can you imagine being tortured and mocked and flogged and chained and imprisoned and stoned and sawn to and killed with a sword for an unfulfilled promise? I mean, that's why the author of Hebrews was able to say they were those of whom the world was not worthy. They didn't deserve this world. And what this says is that Jesus flips the power differential of this world on its head. And it basically says you can torture, you can mock, you can saw a person in two, but because of faith, they're worthy of another world and not worthy of this one. And then he says this remarkable thing. He says, since God had provided something better for us, then all of a sudden we're in the story, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What does that mean? Well, I love what one commentator wrote. He said this. He said, God provided something better by including us, the readers, with them, the Old Testament saints, so that all of his people would be made perfect together in Christ. And so something better means this. When you suffer, you don't suffer alone. You suffer with all the saints of God of all time. When you have joy, you don't celebrate alone. You celebrate with everyone who has ever had faith in Jesus. And all of this funnels its way down through Christ to have meaning and glory in his glory. And so now he kind of has been building this case and he hits a whole bunch of therefores. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I could preach that passage for like a month. But listen to what he's saying. Simply, because of Jesus, everything changes. Your Christian faith is a marathon. It's one of the great biblical metaphors. You are running a marathon, but you're not running the marathon to win the marathon. Now, you should run the race as if to win the race, but you don't have to run the race as if to win the race because Jesus has already won the race. And so what you do is you keep your eye on the prize. And what is the prize? Well, according to this passage, your prize is Jesus. So Jesus is not only the one who won the race, Jesus is the prize of the race. And so you keep your eye on him, the one who already won it for you and gave you the prize, which is him. And that changes everything. It changes your whole life. And so he says, therefore, again, therefore, verse 12, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I know you're tired. I know it's been hard. But through Jesus, you can strengthen your weak knees and lift up your drooping head. And strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which one no one will see the Lord. Now, so often we focus on one of these things or another, Christians and churches. We focus either on holiness, our own, you know, our own character, our own spiritual maturity, or we focus on our relationship with others. But he says, no, because of what Jesus has done, we do both. We strive for peace with everyone, not just your family, not just your neighborhood, not just the people you work with, not just your life group, not just your church, not just your race, not just your political party, not just those who agree with you and your musical tastes. You strive to be at peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, because he says strive here, some people think, okay, this means I have to somehow earn my salvation. He's not saying that. He's saying because Jesus has already won, because Jesus is already the prize, we run that race hard in light of the reality of what he has done. And now he gives us examples. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So now you're looking out for other people. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You can go Google that one and look that one up if you don't know what that means. But essentially he's saying, now we're dealing with your holiness, your sexual purity. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he sought no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What happens is, so often, like I said, Christians focus on one or the other, but now again and again in Hebrews, he's saying, no, Jesus changes you inside, and he changes your relationship with other people on the outside. And it may seem impossible, but listen to verse 18. This is my favorite part of this passage. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearer beg that no further messages be spoken to them. All right, what he's saying is God is untouchable. And what you are approaching when you approach God is the untouchable holiness of God. For they could not even endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned. In other words, this mountain where God gave his message to his people was so holy, no one could approach it. Instead, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to the innumerable angels in festal gatherings and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What in the heck does that mean? Here's what he says. God is untouchable. And you can touch him. God is unreachable. You can reach him. God is holy. And that's why he's so untouchable. But you can touch him. Why? Because Jesus has given you his holiness and his righteousness. So now you can confidently approach God. You have come because of Jesus, because of his blood, because of the sprinkled blood of his covenant. You now may approach the holy righteousness of God. No one can touch God's glory. But oh yeah, you can. Because of Jesus. Verse 28. Another therefore. Therefore. You see how these therefores are building? Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. And how do we worship? This is the ultimate end of this therefore. He says this, let brotherly love continue. That means the way you interact with other Christians. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That means your relationship with those outside of the church. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, so you change your relationship with those in our culture who are being oppressed. And those who are mistreated, since you are the body, let marriage be held in honor among all, which means now your marriage changes. And this is how, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, which means we have to treat our marriages differently. We know that our marriage is just between us and our spouse for a lifetime, and there's no other people related in our sexual interactions. There's no porn in our sexual interactions. It's just me and my spouse for our lifetime. That makes us distinct in our culture. Notice how many times he just drops sexual immorality in this passage. It seems so random. But it's a core issue in so many cultures. Keep your life free from the love of money. Don't be greedy. Your relationship to money changes. And be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, the big question is, what the heck does this have to do with engaging our culture? Right? So I gave one introduction, and then I taught a passage that seems completely disconnected from it, right? Which is exactly what I tell young preachers not to do. What does this have to do with engaging our culture? Everything. Here's why. This whole narrative is about how God reaches into a culture and he plucks out a people for himself that will be saved by faith. But then he doesn't take them and bring them up to where he is. He leaves them in the culture in which they are. And then he transforms them. And then he changes them. And he makes them more holy and more righteous. And because they are already positionally seated with him in the heavenlies and are already righteous with him, he can kind of change who they are. And we then strive for holiness. We strive for righteousness in our life, not to earn any kind of salvation, but because we have our salvation, we strive for peace with everyone and for brotherly love. And so what happens is we now live in this culture in a very different way than we would have before Jesus. And so then we can't become syncretists. We can't sync with culture because we're different. There's just things that we're different in. But we also can't isolate from culture because that would be unloving. And we can't become zealots because that would be unpeaceful. And so what do? We engage. We engage into our culture and we represent Jesus. How do we do that? Well, I'll start telling you next week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of these saints of old, this great cloud of witnesses. And we thank you for their faith. And we just pray that we would be people of faith that engage with the world around us. Help us to be known for our holiness. Help us to be known for our brotherly love for one another. And help us to be known for how we strive to be at peace with everyone. To engage in this culture in a way that is a light to this world that points to Jesus, who is something bigger and something better. And so we pray all this in his name because he's the one we're loyal to. Amen.